So we're going over Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 today. And we're going to start out with some general information about prophets and everything to do with that. So for this, I use commentaries from Chuck Smith, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, David Gusick, as well as some notes from Pastor Steve for this study. So those are all blended in all the way through this. So who were the major and minor prophets? The major and minor prophets give us some of the richest glimpses and foreshadowing of Christ that we see in the entire Old Testament. If you're looking for a better understanding of the Messiah and the events that led to and foretold of his coming, the major and minor prophets are must-reads. Learning about the major and minor prophets is kind of like, sounds like baseball, minor and major league. But that's where the similarities come to an end. So who were these biblical prophets? God sent appointed messengers throughout history to warn and guide his people. We discover God's first mention of a prophet in Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19, where it said, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command of him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." It's a very veiled threat there. "I will require it of him." God's saying, listen, or you will listen. My own interpretation of that. Before we go more in depth, let's look at a list of the major prophets mentioned in the Bible. So I'm going to cover the four real briefly because we'll be covering them in depth, plus one. So Isaiah, what we're covering today, the book of Isaiah contains prophecies and messages from the prophet Isaiah concerning the fate of Israel, the coming Messiah, and God's judgment and restoration. Jeremiah is known for his prophecies of judgment upon Judah, the Babylonian captivity, and messages of hope and restoration for the future. Ezekiel features the visions and prophecies of the prophet Ezekiel, often expressed through symbolic actions and vivid imagery. Daniel contains both prophecies and a narrative about the prophet Daniel's life in Babylon, including his interpretations of dreams and visions. The extra one, Lamentations, although it's not strictly prophetic, the book of Lamentations, traditionally attributed to the prophet Jeremiah, laments the destruction of Israel. So what does prophet mean? Other than somebody's joke, what was that wonderful joke you had, the prophet? No, this is a loss. You threw me off real heavy. I said we were going over the prophets, and he said,
did you go over the losses first?
Yeah. It took me a second to get it. So the word prophet defines somebody who gives the declarations of God. These men and women did not exist for their own glory, but for the glory of God. The Hebrew word prophet is, and I won't pronounce it right, nabai, which is derived from that verb action to bubble forth like a fountain. The English word prophet comes from the Greek word prophetes, which means to speak for another, especially one who speaks for God. So the biblical prophets spoke the truth, which came from God. Their unique vocation allowed them to authoritatively speak on God's behalf. They never spoke on their own authority, nor did they share their own opinions. They only shared their message as God instructed them. Their role was to make God's will known and his holiness and instruct God's people to reject idolatry and sin. The divine inspiration and instruction of the Old Testament prophets are affirmed in New Testament in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, where it says, first, or knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Amen. So what do the major and minor prophets have in common? The major and minor prophets are typically, and I can attest to this, the least popular for Christians to study, which is why I spent so much time on this one, because I didn't have that in-depth knowledge. This is due usually to the prophetic language. There's constant warnings and condemnation of either God's people going astray or what will happen to those that reject God. However, there's a valuable truth to be gleaned from each book. For example, we can read of Christ's birth being foretold in Micah and Isaiah. We can then read how Christ will return in the books of Zechariah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. As with every part of the Bible, the major and minor prophets shouldn't be skipped over. In fact, these books give us some of the richest glimpses and foreshadowing of Christ that we see in the entire Old Testament. If you're looking for a better understanding of the Messiah and the events that led and foretold of his coming, we'll find that in the major and minor prophets. So, the writer. Most of the prophets moved in an orbit of obscurity and anonymity. They usually did not project their personalities into the prophecies they proclaimed. Jeremiah and Hosea are the exceptions to this, but Isaiah gives us very little of a historical character concerning himself. There are a few scant references to his life and his ministry. In Isaiah 1:1, he gives, quote unquote, the days in which his lot was cast. It was during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. These were not the darkest days in Judah. Uzziah and Hezekiah were enlightened rulers who sought to serve God. But the days were extremely dark because of the menace of the formidable kingdom of Assyria to the north. The northern kingdom of Israel was carried away into captivity during this period. Isaiah 6 records the personal call and commission of Isaiah. Why don't we turn there? Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robes filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." So this chapter should come first in the prophecy, logically, if not chronologically. because it's the commission, so to speak, of Isaiah. Also, verse 8 states an action call for all Christians. Here am I, send me. Have any of us ever prayed that prayer? You know, maybe some. I don't want hands right now. But what stops us from doing that as Christians?
Right.
Scared.
Uncertainty.
Yeah.
Fear?
No. All kinds of reasons that we hold. I can answer that question easily for me. I didn't want to go where I believed God wanted to send me. You know, I was afraid that God was going to take me someplace I didn't want to go. I was comfortable in my life. And that is the call that God makes to each one of us. You know, he wants us to follow him. He wants us to say, here am I, send me. Not, here am I, Lord. Don really should do this one. God wants our devotion. So the theme of this book, as the New Testament presents Jesus Christ as its theme, so Isaiah presents the Lord Jesus Christ as its theme. Isaiah has been called the fifth evangelist. The book of Isaiah has been called the fifth gospel. Christ's virgin birth, his character, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming are all presented in Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah is strikingly similar to the entire Bible, which can be seen in the following comparison. The Bible has how many books? 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 39 books in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah has 39 chapters on the law and governance of God, which we'll cover today, and 27 books in the New Testament, in the Bible, and 27 chapters on grace and hope in the book of Isaiah. Also, there are some 66 direct quotations from Isaiah in the New Testament. 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament refer to Isaiah. 12 books of the New Testament have direct quotations. Dr. J. Vernon McGee wrote, Isaiah is woven into the New Testament as a brightly colored thread woven into a beautiful pattern. Isaiah is discernible and conspicuous in the New Testament. Isaiah is chiseled into the rock of the New Testament with the power tool of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah is often used to enforce and enlarge upon those passages that speak of Christ. The prophecies of Isaiah present an important aspect in prophecy. It has to do with the verbal inspiration of Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. One of the most solid proofs of the verbal inspiration of Scripture is fulfilled prophecy. You know, if you're going to be studying apologetics, that is, you know, one of the important things to know, that fulfilled prophecy is in no other book. There were many false prophets at the time in Israel. As the scriptures reveal, we note especially in Isaiah 18, verse 22, now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these, thy prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil against thee. The prophet in this day had to speak about a local situation and in respect to contemporary events of his day. If his prophecy failed to materialize, then he was declared a false prophet. If the matter came to pass, he was declared a true prophet. Isaiah prophesied about many local events. When Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian army, Isaiah made a very daring prophecy in chapter 37, verse 33, where he said, "Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it." Very specific prophecy about that time. This was fulfilled in Isaiah's lifetime. There are other prophecies that were not fulfilled in his lifetime, but today they stand fulfilled. See, for instance, his prophecy concerning the city of Babylon. In Isaiah 13, verses 19 and 20, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there." It will never be inhabited, is what Isaiah said. The ancient city of Babylon was once conquered and will never be inhabited again. Wolf said, "When Cyrus conquered Babylon, he did not devastate the city. The walls were left standing until 518 BC, and general desolation did not set in until the 3rd century BC. Babylon gradually fell into decay, and the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. Babylon became completely depopulated by the time of the Muslim conquest in the 7th century AD, and to this day, it lies desolate." Long time, but fulfilled prophecy. So this morning we're looking at books 1 through 39, and we're not going to do a detail on that because there's too much. There's just way too much. So this section of Isaiah covers judgment in many ways. We have the judgment against Judah and Israel in chapters 1 through 12. Judgment against the Gentiles in chapters 13 through 23. We have the next future glory is covered in chapters 24 through 27. Coming judgment from Assyria in chapters 28 through 35. And we have the historical interlude, chapters 36 through 39, where Hezekiah and Assyria are 36 and 37, and Hezekiah and Babylon are 37 and 38. And we'll look at some of those. But I chose to focus in many ways on what does Isaiah say about Jesus this morning. So Isaiah, the Shakespeare of prophets, he's been called. He's also been called the evangelical prophet because of his incredibly clear and detailed messianic prophecies. When he speaks about Christ, Isaiah sounds more like a New Testament writer than an Old Testament prophet. His messianic prophecies are clearer and more explicit than any other in the Old Testament book. They describe many aspects of the person and the work of Christ in his first and second advents. Often the two are blended together. The Old Testament has over 300 prophecies about the first advent of Christ, and Isaiah contributes a number of them. The odds that even 10 of them could be fulfilled by one person are astronomical. Isaiah is the longest book of prophecy in the Bible. God gave Isaiah a clearer vision of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ than any other Old Testament prophet. So let's look at a few of these chapters concerning Christ. In chapter 2, and we will be jumping somewhat quickly on some of these, but in chapter 2, where we see that the kingdom age of Jesus Christ will be established in verse 2 and 3, and his throne on Mount Zion, where we will also be taught. In verses 4 and 5, we see where Jesus reigns in the kingdom age, and we don't need to fear war anymore. Isaiah 4 speaks of Jesus' righteousness upon the earth in the future in verses 2 through 6. Isaiah 7 is amazing in the sense that it has the sign of the virgin birth. In verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 7, we read where Isaiah wrote things that he didn't understand, but was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So reading verses 13 and 14, chapter 7, then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The Holy Spirit interprets this in Matthew 1:23. This prophecy to be fulfilled through the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Matthew 1, verses 20 through 23. So starting verse 20. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Verse 22 and on. "So this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.'" Often in, you know, many of the prophecies, there is poetic language. There's, you know, immense symbolism that we have to dig in to understand. But what we just read there, there's no symbolism. There's, this event is going to happen. And that's, you know, when we talked earlier about the clarity of this book and some of the prophecies, this is one of those times where there is no way you can misinterpret that. God said, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. Can't be taken as anything else. And that's one of the amazing things as I was digging into this book is that so many of the areas are really clear about what the prophecy is. It's not interpreting dreams. It's not some of these other things. It's stating fact. This will happen. And that was amazing. So when we look at Isaiah 9, flip back to that. Keep your thumb in there. Verses 6 and 7, where we read about the prophecy of Jesus Christ's birth and ministry. Verses 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the disciples were very confused regarding Jesus' death. They knew this prophecy, but felt his reign and kingdom on earth would be set up immediately. We read about this in Matthew. That's why I said put your thumb in Matthew. Matthew 16, verses 20 through 23. Verses 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus Christ. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. How do you think Peter felt at that moment? I mean, Peter had been traveling, learning from him for quite some time. And to have Jesus turn around and rebuke him in that way. How often do we ignore what God's teaching us? You know, how long do we wait before we listen to God's call? You know, to me, that's what stood out with this. You know, not as much the rebuke and all that, but the fact that Peter had been with him, learning from him, hearing him speak, and having him, as we saw at the beginning, Jesus was being honest and told him what was going to happen. And Peter's response was not that different than our response at times. Confusion, and if we're confused, we don't want to do it. If we're scared, we turn away. We question often what God's calling us to do, and we come up with reasons. You know, Peter didn't like the answer. He wanted Jesus to remain. Didn't like the answer, but God's will be done. You know, what popped out here, you know, Wally is in hospice right now. And what popped out to me in this was, I want Wally to have another 15 years. Yeah. You know, I don't want to lose Wally. I don't want to stop hearing him up here. You know, can I question God in that? Well, you know, God, I want him to stay. But that may not be God's will. And so when we pray for God's will, we have to accept God's will. You know, Peter wasn't doing that. And that one was one of those things that just jumped out at me this week, that, you know, our will too often becomes our devotion instead of God's will. Side note. Yeah. So we see again the kingdom set up by Christ in Isaiah 11. Verse 1, we pictures the nations being leveled as a forest. The stem arising is Jesus Christ. Prophecy regarding Jesus Christ coming from David's line is all in verse 1. Verse 2 and 4 refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's going to be the judge of the earth. Verses 6 through 9 teach us that the earth and the animal kingdom will no longer suffer from man's rebellion against God. Verse 10, we read, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is where we tie the Old Testament, New Testament together, because the apostles were all learned of the Old Testament, those books. They knew them. They knew the prophecies of Isaiah. They knew this was taking place, and that's why I keep jumping back and forth, because we have the fulfillment, the prophecy, and then the fulfillment many times. So this is what the disciples had expected Jesus to do immediately, and why they were confused at his death, because they took what Isaiah said here and misinterpreted it. So verse 11, God will gather Israel together a second time when Jesus comes again. So you look at that chapter and you see, you know, it's a chapter to go back and dig into, because you really see a progression through the life of Jesus in that. In Isaiah 25, we have the triumphs of the kingdom age. Verse 8, where Jesus has swallowed up death through his death and resurrection. Let's turn to 25, verse 8, just so you can highlight it. Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. In 1 Corinthians 15, and you don't have to turn here, it's short. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55, we read the fulfillment of this verse. Verse 54, then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Has anybody heard those words in a song? Little known piece of music written by a guy named Handel, the Messiah. Has much of the book of Isaiah, you know, much of the text. Actually, the words for Handel's Messiah are all biblical text that Handel didn't actually write. Somebody else prepared the words, and Handel wrote the music for it and compiled the text of that song for Handel to write the music. And all he did was go through, I believe, 20 different books in the Bible are mentioned in Handel's Messiah. Side note there. I'm a music nerd. So as I mentioned, as we move past that, so we saw Christ is throughout that book. Those first 36 chapters, 35 chapters, Christ is embedded throughout. Now there's many other aspects in there that we just can't hit today. But as I mentioned, Isaiah 36 through 39 is the historical section, which records the ministry of Isaiah during the crisis when Assyrian hosts encompassed Jerusalem. Beyond these few personal sections, Isaiah stands in the shadow as he points to another person who is coming. The historic interlude, chapters 36 through 39, leaves the area of prophecy and covers recorded history. Even the form of language is different. These books are really set apart from the two ends of the book of Isaiah. So why are these four chapters wedged between the two major divisions of the book? So according to David Guzik, there's a few specific ideas or factors that are worthy of mentioning. One, the sacred and secular history are not the same. Dr. Jennings states, divine history is never merely history, never simply a true account of past events. You got to remember that history is often written by the winners, and no book of history is giving you a full picture. You know, you read a book on the Civil War that's that thick. Do you think it could cover what happened during the Civil War? The volumes would go on endlessly to cover what took place. So as we look at those things, we got to look at those spiritual truths that are couched in that historical telling in the Bible and understand that there's deep meaning in why that's there. So when we look at this text, we understand that there are spiritual truths couched in sacred history that are only seen through the eye of the believer. The Holy Spirit must teach us the divine purposes in recording the spiritual history. There's a reason for it. It's not just a history book. Several reasons are that these actual chapters note the transfer of power to Babylon. Babylon was the real menace to God's people and was to begin the period designated by our Lord as the time of the Gentiles. So this is another one of those where we look at the specific aspect of the text. Luke 21, 24 says, "And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles. After the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the Jews predicted by Jesus in the previous verses, there would come a long period when Jerusalem would be dominated by Gentiles. Gusick wrote, "After thousands of years of exile, a Jewish state was miraculously established in Israel again in 1948. It was not until 1968 that Israel controlled Jerusalem, but still today they yield the rule to the administration of the most central piece of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, to Gentile rule. It can be argued, prophetically speaking, that Jerusalem is still trampled by Gentiles. And now what's happening in Israel today? What do you think God's plan for Israel is today? Anybody got that answer?
Same as it was yesterday.
We've already read about God's plan for Israel in the prophecies. The second significant factor in this historic section is that these particular events are recorded three times in the Bible. 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and here in Isaiah. So the fact that the Holy Spirit saw fit to record this three times is a matter of great importance. These records are not identical, but they're similar. Some scholars think that Isaiah is the author of all three of these, or at least the one in Kings. We don't know. Surely the Spirit of God has some special truth for us here that should cause us not to hurry. Three significant miracles were recorded in this small section. The death angel slays 185,000 Assyrians. We read about that in chapter 37. God heals Hezekiah and extends his life 15 years in Isaiah 38. Honestly, that's when Wally came to mind for me as I was studying this. The sun retreats 10 degrees on the sundial of Ahaz in chapter 38 again. You know, three incredible miracles in this small section. The section opens with Assyria and closes with Babylon, as I mentioned. There are two important letters here that Hezekiah received. The first was from Assyria, which Hezekiah took directly to God in prayer in Isaiah 37. And God delivered his people. And the second letter was from the king of Babylon, which flattered Hezekiah in which he did not take to the Lord in prayer. As a result, it led to the undoing of Judah. What an incredible lesson in that simple, you know, there's so much depth in there. There's so much historical reference and knowledge in those two things. But when you break it down to those two facts, the first letter, Hezekiah took directly to God. And God delivered his people. The second letter, he did not take to God. And God didn't destroy or undo Judah. God allowed it to happen. That's my opinion. But the simple fact is, we have two examples of take it to the Lord in prayer and don't take it to the Lord in prayer, and we see the result of that. You know, that is one of the greatest lessons. So there's so much more in this book to cover. There was just no possible way. So I've glassed over some things. I chose to focus, because it stood out to me, on Jesus Christ through this book. But there's many other things in the book of Isaiah. Dig into it this week. You know, Gene's going to be covering the remainder of Isaiah next week. And this book has so many truths, it has so many depths, it has so much proof of our faith that it's an important book to study. So I challenge you, dig into it for next week and be prepared, because there's so much here.